At any bookstore, you can find dozens of how-to guides to help you with cooking, investing money, and decorating, but only one how-to guide helps you get ready for eternity. John MacArthur looks at that next on Grace to You. After death, you, me, all of us are going to stand before God and hear Him say either, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Of course, the question we must ask today, is there anything in your life that would keep you from being a good and faithful servant, keep you from heaven? John MacArthur is helping you answer that question today on Grace to You. The lesson you're about to hear is titled, Four Ways to Miss Heaven. It's one of the especially important messages of his 40-year ministry, and a part of John's current study called Foundations, Volume 2. With that background, let's follow John now as he helps you examine your life and your relationship with God.
We are always reminded of the fact that Scripture says to examine ourselves, and that examination has to start at a very foundational point. And that is at the very point of whether or not we know the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians called 2 Corinthians, he says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Certainly self-examination when you come to the Lord's table starts with an examination of your spiritual condition before God. Do you really know Jesus Christ? Have you really put your trust and faith in Him? That's the starting point. And we cannot be under any illusion about the fact that because someone is in a church or even attends frequently or even regularly, that they therefore are Christians. To celebrate the death of Christ and the taking of the bread and the cup, one would need to know Christ to have come to Him for salvation, and then to have confessed all known sin and asked for cleansing and purity of heart so that there is nothing between you and Christ. But all of that begins at the point of salvation. And I continue to be made aware of the fact through the years as ministry goes on and on, how many people come to church, even this church, and don't come to Christ for weeks and months and sometimes even years. I want you to turn in your Bible to the 8th chapter of John. The 8th chapter of John. We've all heard the expression, "He has nobody to blame but Himself." That is a biblical expression. It is an expression that the Spirit of God makes a number of times in Scripture with regard to the sinner. If you perish in your sin, you have no one to blame but yourself. And no passage makes this more poignant or clear than the 8th chapter of John. John chapter 8, I want to start reading in verse 21. "He said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to Him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. They didn't realize that He had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him." In the 8 chapters up to this point of John's Gospel, John has been dealing with the self-manifestations of Jesus, which gave to Israel sufficient evidence to prove that He was the Messiah and the Son of God. In fact, sufficient evidence for them to believe in Him unto salvation. And wherever there was a willingness to believe, there was plenty of evidence. In the mind of Jesus, anyone seeing what he did, hearing what he said, experiencing him, and all of those things that went on around him, and not believing, bore the guilt of that unbelief, because the revelation was sufficient to make unbelief inexcusable. In Galilee, for example, where the ministry of Jesus began, Galilee in the north, part of the land of Israel, Jesus went about doing miracles. Miracles of healing, by which he demonstrated that he was God because he had total control over the natural world. And only God could exercise such control. He also went around casting out demons, demonstrating that he had total control over the supernatural world. Again, indicating that he was God, for only God had such control. His teaching was so astonishing, amazing, and profound, and so authoritative that they never heard anyone who spoke like he spoke, and no man ever made the truths of God as clear as he made them. It was very apparent that he had supernatural power, supernatural ability, and that he spoke profound things, the likes of which they had never heard. And in fact, they became attracted to him because of his healings. They wanted life without sickness, doesn't everybody? They were game for that. And he had the special markings of a king. He might be king material if he could provide a disease-free, pain-free existence. Everybody wanted that. And then it was apparent also by the several occasions on which he fed large amounts of people, that's literally creating food for them, that he could also provide food for everybody, and battling for bread was a major issue in life before the fast food era in which we now live. Here was a healer. Here was one who could neutralize the powers of darkness. Here was one who could create food simply by a word. This much was king material. He could provide a welfare state the likes of which they never conceived of, free from disease and free from any necessity to work, to provide your own living and to buy your own bread. He was one who might just be the king. As long as he worked in the social area, the physical realm, as long as he overpowered Satan, who debilitated people, they were interested in him. But he didn't stop there. They really had another agenda. They had hoped that he would move into one other great area, and that was the political or military area, and he would overthrow Rome and dispossess Rome of its control over Israel, free the land of Palestine, and make Israel its own sovereign state. And they were hoping that he would enact such a military enterprise against Rome, leading some insurrection, or even greater, miraculously throwing them out. But he didn't do that. The one thing he did add to his healing, his casting out of demons, and the profound nature of his teaching, the one thing he did add, and the greatest demand of all, was that he demanded spiritual cleansing, and he spoke about repentance, and he spoke about acknowledgement of sin, and turning from sin, and spiritual blessings. And with that, they lost interest. As soon as he confronted their sin, they were gone. As soon as he endeavored to deal with the issue of repentance, they turned and left. He ceased to be king material at that point. Leaving Galilee, he came into the southern part of the land of Israel, known as Judea, in which the city of Jerusalem is the center of focus. And there again, he began his ministry, and the response was similar to that in Galilee. Opinion followed a very similar pattern as he demonstrated his power over the natural world and his power over the supernatural world. The people were enamored by him. They followed him in great crowds while he healed them and fed them. And some wanted to make him king. But again, he needed to sift out the mob. He needed to get to those who really had the right perspective and who were interested in coming to God for spiritual salvation and blessing, and who were therefore by necessity willing to repent of their sin. So he began to sift the mob by presenting spiritual truth, by demanding a recognition of sin, by condemning hypocrisy and condemning false religion and false religious leaders. And the crowds began to melt away. Their interest turned to indifference, and their indifference turned to anger, and eventually their anger turned to hostility to the degree where they ultimately crucified him. And what John said came to pass. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But one thing is clear again and again in John's gospel, and it is this: they were responsible for what they did because they saw enough and heard enough to believe the truth. And some believed. In chapter 7, in verse 40, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet," meaning the prophet predicted by Moses, who would be the Messiah. Verse 41, others were saying, "This is the Christ," or the Messiah. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" So the multitude was certainly split, but some acknowledged that he was the promised prophet and the promised Messiah. Most of the people, however, rejected. In fact, it's of note to remember that when Jesus finally went to Galilee after his resurrection and appeared to the disciples in Galilee, there were 500 of them that gathered, a very small group when measured against the large population in the Galilean area. And when the disciples of Jesus were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, representing those who believed in the southern part of the country, there were only 120 gathered there when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. 700 to 800 people who showed up at those great events and were counted among those who believed in Jesus Christ, a rather small number compared with the whole of the nation of Israel. But they had all been exposed to his teaching. They had all been exposed to his miracles. He had banished disease from all of Palestine, and the word of his miracles had gone far and wide in that land, including the resurrections from the dead, most notably that raising of Lazarus from the dead, which was the most notable of all his resurrections, because in that case, Lazarus had not just recently died, but rather had been in the grave for days. In spite of all of that, the mass of people in the land of Palestine rejected Christ. And John's message throughout his gospel is they have no one to blame but themselves. If you have heard the truth, if you have been exposed to the reality of Jesus Christ, and you do not believe, you bear the full weight of that unbelief. In verse 21 in our passage, Jesus makes a stunning statement. He said to them, "I go away," speaking of his soon coming death and his ascension in the end to the Father, "I go away, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And here Jesus crystallizes one of the major issues in John's gospel, and it is this issue. People who reject Jesus Christ die in their sins. That is to say, they die with unforgiven sin. They die with a lifetime of sin unatoned for, unpaid for, a lifetime of accumulated culpability. And consequently, an eternity faces them of unrelenting punishment. Jesus is telling these Jews that they will not be able to follow him where he goes. And where is he going? He's going to heaven to be with his Father. And they won't go there. Back in chapter 7 for a moment, look at verse 33, and you'll find a similar conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees and chief priests. Jesus says in verse 33, he said to them, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me," speaking of his death, resurrection, and ascension, going back to heaven. "You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." He announced to them that he was going to a place they would never see. The Jews, therefore, said to one another, and this is a mocking kind of comical response, they're jesting, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Or Gentiles?" They hated the Gentiles, and they're mockingly saying, "Where does he think he's going to go? Is he going to leave the country and go out and minister to the despised Gentiles? Is that what he's going to do and try to reach the Jews in the dispersion that have been scattered abroad among the Gentiles? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So he already said that to them, and they just laughed it off, mocked it. He says it again. Now we come back to John 8, almost identically. I go away, you'll seek me, you'll die in your sins. Where I'm going, you can't come. There is the supreme disaster, beloved, to die in your sin, to die without your sin being forgiven, to die without your sin being atoned for, without the penalty for it being paid. And when you die in your sin, you will never go to the place where Jesus dwells. Still happening today, the latest statistics that I read are that about 100 people a minute die, and that means that about 100 people a minute go to hell. They die in their sin. They die without forgiveness. They die with full culpability and full responsibility for their own iniquity. They die to experience eternal weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, fire, thirst, separation from God, unrelenting remorse, and the pangs of a fully informed conscience. And here Jesus is warning about that. John wrote this gospel, he says in chapter 20, verse 31, that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in the name of Jesus Christ. He wrote it so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, and that believing you might have eternal life. But for those who do not believe, John makes it clear again and again that they will die in their sins, and they will never go where Jesus is. The inevitable consequences of unbelief and rejection in any age is to go out of the presence of God forever. And it is not annihilation, and it is not soul sleep, and it is not nothingness. It is into an eternal torment. Jesus says, reject me, and you will die culpable. And God's wrath will only be satisfied by an eternity of torment. Since many people choose this rejection, it's important for us to look at this text and to understand what John is saying here. And as we examine ourselves today, let's start at the bottom line and be sure that we are in the faith and not headed for a death with full culpability of sin and an eternity of punishment. You shall die in your sin, verse 21. How is it that that happens? Let me give you four ways to guarantee you will die in your sin. I'm going to borrow them from the words of Jesus here. Four ways to guarantee you will die in your sin. Four ways to guarantee that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is meaningless to you. Number one, be self-righteous. Be self-righteous. That'll do it. The first guaranteed way to die in your sins is to be completely content with your own ability to please God. Believe that you can be good enough, or religious enough, or pray enough, or go to church enough, or be moral enough, or have good deeds that outweigh on some imaginary scale the weight of your bad deeds. Just be self-righteous. Look at verse 22. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. What do they mean by this? What kind of a response was this? Well, they twisted Jesus' words to mean he must be going to hell. We're certainly going to heaven. And he must be going to a portion of hell reserved for those who commit suicide. Why did they say that? Well, an Orthodox Jew despises suicide. Always has. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the person who committed suicide went to the darkest pit of Hades. That the most heinous crime one could commit was suicide. And the darkest, blackest part of Hades was reserved for someone who killed himself. So mockingly, they are saying, well, maybe he's going to kill himself and go down to that black hole in Hades reserved for those who commit suicide, a place we certainly never will go. So they ridicule him. They stand there deaf to the warning that they are going to die in their sin with all the horror that that involves, and they turn it into a mocking joke about Jesus committing suicide and himself going into some black hole of eternal punishment, believing themselves to be going nowhere but heaven. How deceived they were. Once again, as so often in his time on earth, the Jewish leaders turned their venom on the Son of God. Yes, he was going to die, but his death was not suicide. Voluntary, yes. Willing, yes. Self-sacrificing, yes, but not at his own hand. At the hands of men, at the hands of those very detractors who spoke to him this way. Their ignorant mocking came about because of their self-righteousness. Do you understand that? They mocked him because they didn't think they needed a Savior. The whole idea of them dying in their sins was ludicrous to them. After all, they were the spiritual ones. They were the religious ones. They were the orthodox. They kept all the laws and all the rituals and all the routines and all the ceremonies and all the traditions with exacting detail. They had absolutely no idea that they would ever be going to any other place than heaven. They were so self-righteous that Jesus' warning was a joke. And they laughed until they died, and then they cried. And they still do. So confidently self-righteous, they could mock a Savior. So confidently self-righteous, they could mock the idea that they could die in their sins. I warn you, self-righteousness is deadly. It is a guarantee for dying in your sin. If you do not admit your inability to save yourself, if you do not admit that your good works achieve nothing by way of eternal salvation, if you do not admit that your religious activities, your ceremonies and rituals and church attendance and prayers and whatever else produce nothing for you by way of eternal salvation, you will die in your sins. But when you admit that all your morality and all your religious activity and all the ritual of religion that you could possibly do makes no contribution to your salvation because your sin is so deep and so profound that no effort of your own can touch it, then you will cast yourself at the feet of a Savior who provided the sacrifice for your sin. But apart from that, you will die in your sin. You will be like the Pharisee in Luke 18 saying, I'm glad I'm not like other men, certainly not like that dirty sinner down there. I tithe and I fast and I do all of this. And Jesus said that man did not go home justified. It reminds of Proverbs 12:15, which says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And there's no greater fool than a self-righteous fool who cuts himself off from salvation by grace because he thinks he can make some contribution to it. That which is highly esteemed in the sight of man is an abomination before God, Luke 16:15 says. These Jews were trying to earn salvation, like a lot of other folks, in all the world of religions of human achievement. All the religions of the world that attempt to earn salvation by human effort fall into the same category. They believed they had, by their own works, righteousness, satisfied God's requirement, and thus they had achieved salvation, were headed for heaven, and the only place Jesus would go where they wouldn't be would be in Hades, in some dark pit of hell belonging to those who kill themselves. So, you can guarantee that you'll die in your sin by just being self-righteous. Just be certain that you're not a sinner. Just be certain that you don't need saving. Just invent a lifestyle of religion that fits you. Don't admit you need a Savior. Don't pound on your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Trust your works. Trust your religion. Trust your rituals. And I'll guarantee you, you'll die in your sin.
The Bible says to examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. That was the purpose of today's message, Four Ways to Miss Heaven. It's a part of John MacArthur's current series called Foundations Volume 2, here on Grace to You. Well, thinking about getting to heaven, which of course gets us to the gospel itself, Phil Johnson, the executive director of Grace to You, is in the studio now to talk about the gospel and its role in John MacArthur's ministry through the years. Phil, if there is a common thread that ties all of John's sermons and books and broadcasts together, I think it has to be the gospel.
Yeah, that's right, Carl. In fact, I've heard John himself say that many times, that the focus of his ministry always has been the gospel, even some of the controversies he's been involved in. John says he's surprised, in retrospect, what he did not anticipate when he was a student was that he would spend so much time defending the gospel against attacks that come from within the evangelical movement. Ian Murray shares that passion, and so I'm so thrilled that Ian Murray is the man who has written the biography of John MacArthur that I'm holding in my hands here. John MacArthur, Servant of the Flock and Word. It's a great book, a hardcover 240-page biography of John MacArthur, and he traces John's ministry, personal anecdotes, his training, all of that. But the best part is Ian Murray gives an analysis and description of some of the controversies that have shaped and framed John's teaching and his ministry and the focus of his ministry over the years. And Ian understands very well that the heart of it all is the gospel, the defense of the gospel. And you can't read this book without coming away with a fiery passion to defend the gospel. It just elevates my appreciation for John MacArthur and how the Lord has used him. You need a copy of this book. You need to read it. It's called John MacArthur, Servant of the Word and Flock.
One particular benefit of this biography, it'll show you how God uses individuals for His glory, helping put into perspective your own struggles and challenges in the Christian life. You're going to appreciate Ian Murray's brand new biography of John MacArthur. To order yours, please contact us today. Call the toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. John MacArthur, Servant of the Word and Flock, costs $20 and shipping is free. Get your copy today and pull back the curtain of John's pulpit ministry from beginning to the present day. Order as you dial 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Of course, any discussion of John MacArthur's life or ministry has to include the MacArthur Study Bible. In it, John deposits his decades of biblical study into 25,000 footnotes that explain what Scripture means by what it says. The Study Bible comes in the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Versions. And with our current sale, that's 20% off that discount on nearly all of our resources. That's through this Sunday while supplies last. And so the hardcover is just $28. The leather edition of the Bible is $52, and shipping is still free. Order now. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, we thank you for tuning in today. Keep in mind that you can see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch it online at gty.org. And then join us right here again tomorrow for 30 more minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Disease, accidents, disasters, people die in many ways, but how many ways are there to die unforgiven, to miss out on heaven? We'll consider that on tomorrow's Grace to You.